wonderful to know, too, that He is the one who's worthy, because it's in His righteousness that we will stand before the Lord. Did you get a copy of the outline today? If you didn't, there are no more, so sorry, it's too late. I was just teasing you, I guess. I don't know. Okay. By the way, some of you are probably thinking this, I did not get sunburned playing golf. Those of you who have ever played golf, and we know I'd spend more time playing in the shade. Because I tend to hit the ball into the trees a lot. That's not a testimony to my quality of my golf ball. Maybe it is a testimony to the quality of it. There's just not much quality there. No, yesterday, Sherry and I were singing at an event for the Athens Technical College at their campus in Walton County, which is in Monroe. And they had kind of a fair thing set up, and there was we were part of a small a cappella group that was singing there through the morning. And we got there about 8:30 and were there until about, I don't know, 1 or so. And we were out in the parking lot. We weren't under an awning or anything, and I didn't think to take a hat. So anyway, probably next week my head will start to peel and I'll look like I have leprosy. Anyway, I don't think this is contagious. Anyway, sorry. So I apologize for the glare. Not much I can actually do about that. Anyway, sorry. Let's get down to business here. That's not what we're here to talk about. We are in 2 Peter chapter 3. And yes, Chad, I'll remember to turn on my microphone now. You would think after all these years I would think of this without having to comment on it. As we're coming to the conclusion of 2 Peter 3, I know you can tell that. I'm not sure you were confident that I realized that. But we are nearly finished with 2 Peter. And you know that often in my preaching, especially when I'm preaching on a narrative passage, like one of the Old Testament texts or something from one of the Gospels or Acts, when it's telling a story about an event, when there's a narrative passage, a lot of times what I'll do is I'll explain what happened. And then at the close, at the end of the sermon, I'll have a section that I'll just call lessons, where I want to kind of highlight specific applications, two or three applications we ought to draw from our study of that particular narrative, from that particular text. Peter's doing something similar here. He's not been teaching us a narrative, but he's been laying out some things for us in this epistle. And before he ends it with his benediction, right at the end of the letter, there's a final paragraph that give some exhortations, some commands, some instructions, some lessons for us from what he's saying. He's kind of boiling it down to these few. In this final paragraph, there are four main verbs, and all of them are commands. They're imperatives. One of them is be diligent. The next one is regard. The third one is be on your guard. And the final one is grow. Those are the four main verbs in the paragraph. They're all in the second person plural, which means that each one of those is addressed to each of you or all of you. It's to us personally, individually. He's intending that for us to realize these are direct challenges to every reader concerning our attitudes and our conduct that should grow out of or be demonstrated through what he's been teaching in this epistle. It's not a scolding, though, so don't misunderstand. Sometimes when you start going through a bunch of imperatives, you think it's a scolding, and sometimes it is, but not here. He calls the people he's talking to beloved twice in this paragraph to make sure we understand this is a loving admonition, exhortation for us. One commentator, J. Rawson Lumbee, says that the whole paragraph runs over with Christian affection, end quote, because of the emphasis on the fact that they are the beloved. The paragraph begins with the word therefore, indicating that these exhortations are all founded upon and grow out of what he's already written. Really one of the most important things from this is to see that one's conduct ought to grow out of one's faith, that there is not a disconnect. The false teachers may indicate there's a disconnect. Well, okay, it doesn't matter what you believe, or it may matter what you believe, but it doesn't matter how you live. That you can live according to the desires of the flesh, and that's not necessarily a reflection on your faith, on what you actually believe. Peter says otherwise. And Peter says that your behavior grows out of your faith, and that there is a close connection there. Don't sever that link between the two like those false teachers try to do. The first two of the commands tie closely with Peter's actually taking these with these commands, are in his summation, he's kind of taking them in reverse order. The first two tie closely to the third chapter, the expectation of Christ's return that Peter's just been talking about and defending. The third one of the commands ties to the theme of chapter 2, and the final one kind of draws together themes from the first chapter. That's just to give you an idea of the format he's following as he issues these commands in conclusion. We're not going to cover all of them today. We're going to look at the first two this morning, and then, Lord willing, next week we'll look at the last two and the closing benediction to wrap up our study in 2 Peter. Let's look at the text, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 14, 15, and 16 will be our text for this morning. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which some things are hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. Shall we pray? Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of your word today. And as we take some time this morning to unpack these three verses, help us to see what these verses actually say and learn what instruction you are giving us through the Apostle Peter for how we should think and how we should live, that Christ might be seen in us. Guard our hearts against the influence of false teachers, and may we rejoice in Christ today. May believers be strengthened and encouraged. And Lord, if there's one here today who does not know the saving grace of Christ, for having found forgiveness of sin through his sacrifice on the cross, may they recognize that they are sinners, that they are a sinner, and that may they understand their desperate need, and may they realize the reality of the gospel in Jesus Christ, and may they repent of their sin and turn to Christ in faith today and be saved. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in the first verse and a half of this text, Peter is talking about the believer's responsibility in view of the future. The believer's responsibility in view of the future, verse 14 and through the first part of verse 15. The main verb of the phrase emphasizes that we must maintain personal purity. Now, the verb doesn't talk about the personal purity, but it's a command that's based on the need for personal purity. As we'll go through here, we'll see that that's the emphasis of the first clause. The phrase, since you look for these things, is a description of these people to whom he's writing that he calls beloved. The phrase, these things, refers to the end times events that he's just described. He's been talking about that in the previous paragraphs. The return of Christ, the judgment of the world in the day of God, the introduction of the new heavens and the new earth. These are the things for which we are looking here. And then the entrance into the eternal state, the establishing of Christ's everlasting kingdom of glory. And since you look for, that's not describing people hunting for something they're not sure they're going to find, like me and looking for an address. All right, I might have a pretty good idea. Now, thanks to GPS, I don't have this problem as much as I used to. But some of you are grinning and nodding because you're familiar with this tendency to just kind of hunt for something. There's I don't know, maybe it's part of being a guy. There's some kind of victory to be felt when you've actually found what you're searching for. And so you don't want any help. You want to actually go find it, right? I'm probably telling you more about me than I really want you to know. Sometimes, you know, you've got an idea of what the house looks like, but you're not even sure you're on the right street. And you're kind of looking for it, but you have no real expectation of finding it. That's not what this phrase means. This is a phrase of eager anticipation of something for which you are certain to find. Something you are sure is coming. It's an expectation of, and might actually be better rendered, since you are expecting. But it's not just the expecting of it, it's the looking for what you're expecting also. There's this eager anticipation of what you are expecting that's all wrapped up in this phrase, since you look for it. And so what he's saying is, what he's going to tell us that we need to do is to be motivated by our expectation of future glory. These things that we are looking for. Because we're looking for these things. We're looking for the Lord's return. We're looking for the being made new in Him in a tangible sense. All right, we've been made new creations in Him through our faith in Christ already, but we have not yet received all of the package that's going to involve. Because that'll come in the resurrection when our bodies put on incorruption. We're looking for that to be found in Him in glory. That's our expectation of future glory, and that ought to impact the choices we make today. It ought to impact the way we live, and that's what he's getting ready to say. It's the motivation is our expectation of future glory that we'll receive when Christ returns. That's our confident expectation. So the main verb of the clause is we must be diligent, be eager or zealous, make every effort to give it all you've got in the vernacular, all right? Give it everything you have. Be diligent. And what he's about to tell us to do is something, by telling us that, we know that whatever he's going to tell us to do is something we better take seriously. It's important. It's more important than, you know, if you're a teacher and you tell kids, okay, write this down, it will be on the test. They know, okay, I better write this down. You know, Peter is kind of telling us that. Okay. Pay attention, this is something you really, really need to know and really, really need to do. And this is really important. It's an urgent duty, that's the second thing. It's recognized as an urgent duty. We must not be only mildly enthusiastic, only half-hearted about this. This is something we need to go after with everything that we have. It's the urgent duty. And so what is that urgent duty that he is encouraging us to recognize? The first and most important aspect of it is that we be found by him in peace. That's another phrase with a lot of implications, that we be found by him in peace. It has several facets to consider. For one thing, I think John MacArthur's correct in making this comment. He says that to be found by him, quote, is a sobering reminder that no one will be able to hide from Christ when he returns. He will overlook nothing, but will both bring, he quotes in 1 Corinthians 4:5, will both bring to light the things hidden in darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. The point is, you're going to be found by him. There is no hiding from him. It's not as if he doesn't know exactly where you are and what you are right now. He does. But be aware that at his coming, it will all be revealed. He will know fully where you are and what you are. You will be found by him. And so that's a sobering reminder. I think that's an important aspect to get right here. When Christ returns, he knows, he will find you. And so it behooves you and me that we be found by him in peace. Now, what does Peter mean by that? Different commentators or interpreters have had different ideas about what he means. Some believe that what he means is make sure you're saved when he gets here. Make sure you've come to faith in Jesus Christ, having been reconciled to God through faith in him. That would be having peace with God, that may be what he means. That would certainly be true, but I'm not sure that's what Peter means here, because the audience to whom he is writing are people he is already confident are really saved. He's not writing to unbelievers and encouraging them to come to faith in Christ. Better make sure you've got your heart right with God and you've had your sins forgiven and you're found in the peace of God at his coming. That's a true statement, but Peter's not talking to unbelievers. He's talking to believers, those he's called beloved right here, those who have already received the same kind of faith we have, he said at the beginning of the letter. So we know they're believers already, so I don't think that's the most likely thing that he might mean here. Not to say, though, that it isn't true. An unbeliever needs to make sure that they are found by him in peace in that regard, but that's not the group to whom he is writing here. Another possibility that I think is more likely is that he's saying to the body of believers, the corporate body of believers that is the church, that we have a responsibility to strive to maintain peace among ourselves. So that when Christ comes, he'll find us living peacefully with one another rather than bickering and divided. That's a possibility. I think it's more likely than the other, because that's certainly something that God often tells us ought to be true of us in the corporate body of the church. But I'm not necessarily convinced that that's exactly what Peter means here. It may be part of it, but I think the emphasis here is on a third possibility. I think the most likely thing Peter means here is something that Paul calls the peace of God. We have peace with God through Christ, but we also come to a place where we have the peace of God, where we actually apprehend in confident tranquility the security that is ours in Jesus Christ. Okay? That we're not living in constant fear. The song the choir sang today, I'm not afraid because I know I'm not alone. I may be tempted to fear, but I shouldn't be afraid because I know He's there and I know His promises are true and I know He keeps me secure. That's the peace that allows us to weather the storm without being terrified, without jumping overboard and throwing in the towel, or to mix my metaphors badly. But to not give up and to think that that nothing matters and that we're all doomed. I got to tell you, watching the news and looking at this particular election cycle, you're tempted to feel that way. I don't know, maybe you aren't, I am. We're watching our whole society go down the toilet, as it were, rather quickly. And it's a frightful thing to consider what that may mean for the future of this nation and even the future of the world. But at the same time, God's not up in heaven wringing His hands trying to figure out what to do about those idiots down there. He has everything under control. He is on the throne. He is works glory and His and Christ's return. And this is all part of His program. That does not mean we will always be comfortable with what's going to happen. But it does mean we are secure in the hands of the Father who's in charge. All right, now, I don't mean to rant on the election, so I'm going to move on. But this is part of what he's talking about, that peace that we have, an attitude that allows us to rest confidently despite our hardships, despite the difficulties of life, despite the uncertainties of society, because we know our sins are forgiven, and we know that eternal glories await us. Because we look for these things, We are to be diligent to be found at peace in Christ, is the way I phrased it here for the outline, to help communicate that, to be found at peace in Christ. We have the peace of God. We have peace with God through Christ. But I think what Peter's getting at is that we need to be living a life that is not constantly fretful over the difficulties that we face, because we trust God. We're trusting Him. That's not something that comes easily or comes naturally. It's something we have to work hard at, to turn those things over to Him. Now, that wording, though, to be found at peace in Christ, would also allow for that harmonious interrelationship within the church, too, as a part of what Peter means here. Hebert thinks it's actually both of those things. He says, he calls it the harmonious relations Godward and manward that reconciliation has established. Thus, to be found in peace in that day implies that they have put out of their lives all those things which Christ hates and which evoke His condemnation, end quote. Living a life that is righteous before God, living the way God wants us to live, so we are, found at peace in Christ. Now, to expand on that, Peter adds a couple of adjectives, a pair of adjectives that occur frequently in Scripture. They've already been found paired together in this letter twice. This pair of adjectives. To be found by Him in peace, he says, involves diligently striving to be found spotless and blameless. To be found spotless and blameless. Remember he said about the false teachers? He called them spots and blemishes, right? They're the opposite of what Christ is and what we ought to be. Spotless and blameless. We have been made those things through grace, through the grace of God, by the application of Christ's merit. So when we stand before the Father, He will see Christ and His merit in us. You know, when we stand before the Lord on Judgment Day, our only defense will be Christ paid for it. That's the only defense we need. It's the only effective defense. Because if we try to defend ourselves by making excuses, we're doomed. Because there are no excuses. We are rebels against God. We are sinners against God's holiness. We want to think, this is my life, I can do what I want. You don't have the right to tell me what to do. And God says, I made you, I have every right. And if I stand before God and that's my defense, forget it. I have no hope. Because and I'll never be able to convince him that I'm not guilty, because he knows. He knows. He knows the truth of everything. And so my only hope is to be found in Christ's righteousness. As Paul describes it, as having put off our unrighteousness and having put on his righteousness as a cloak. We'll be wearing his robes instead of ours, as Chris Anderson's song says, his robes for mine. That's a part of it. It's a judicial decree that we will be found in him spotless and blameless. Why then is Peter here telling us that we need to be diligent that we be found to be that? Because there is also an obligation that God places upon us to become like Christ. So that we don't just get there and saying, he gave me this as a disguise, but that I am now trying to live up to the standard that Christ set. I'll never make it all the way there, but I ought to be working toward that goal. And there ought to be a measure of experiential righteousness demonstrated in my life. Understand what I mean. I ought to respond to people differently today as a believer than I would have before I was saved.
Amen.
And if I don't, there's something wrong. I ought to respond to pressures. I ought to respond to temptation differently than I would have prior to my salvation. And that's an outworking of, that's the working out of my salvation in fear and trembling that Paul talks about in Philippians. And so there's this personal purity that we are to begin to, we are to strive to emulate, at least aspire to that, more and more fully in our lives. That comes through the conviction of the Holy Spirit, to the instruction of God's Word, the enabling and empowering of the Holy Spirit. Now, Peter is not saying you need to work to earn your salvation. If that's what you're trying to do, it will fail. You cannot earn your salvation. What Peter is saying is, those of us who've trusted Christ need to work to look like him. Paul put it this way, to walk worthy, or walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called in Ephesians 4:1. God says it's what you are, start looking like it. That's an obligation that is ours. And so I think I've included in the outline a couple of sub-points under this. Let me put it just this way, both negatively and positively. He is forbidding imitating the false teachers. Don't be the spots and blemishes that they are. And he is instructing us to imitate Christ. Forbidding imitating the false teachers and instructing us to imitate Christ. Don't think you can live any way you please. Yes, you will fail and sin and you will fall and you will stumble. Repent of that sin, turn to Christ, ask his forgiveness and keep going. Try not to do it next time. By God's grace. You say, well, the only people who are going to get to heaven are people who earned their way there. Then it's going to be an empty place occupied by nobody but Jesus Christ himself. He's the only one who deserves to be there. All others are there by his grace. You say, well, at least I'm not as bad a sinner as that guy down the street. You know all those rotten homosexuals? Okay. Yeah, that's a bad sin, but there are a lot of sins. We sometimes pat ourselves on the back because we're not guilty of their sin. But you understand, they need grace just as much as we do, and we need grace just as much as they do. All right? Whatever sin we're guilty of, it's enough to keep us out of heaven. Except by the shed blood of Christ, who paid the penalty for us. Secondly, he says we must maintain a correct view of Christ's delay. This is the second of the commands in this passage. Maintain a correct view of Christ's delay. Verse 15 begins by saying, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. Regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. Peter explained in verse 9 that as humans we tend to think that Christ's taking so long to come back, that he's taking longer than we expected from our human timetable, and we may begin to think maybe that means he's not really coming, Maybe he forgot. Maybe he can't. Maybe he changed his mind. And Peter said in verse 9 that that's not the case. It's a demonstration of God's patience for our sake. God's patience for our sake. Now, I'm not going to re-preach the message I preached on verse 9. But the false teachers were saying he isn't really coming back. Look, he's been so long. Why do you still think he's coming? If you still think he's coming, you're just deluded. Thinking like that is a trap that believers must avoid. But we can fall into it. What we instead need to do is to recognize that this additional time isn't a hardship. Peter says here, it's not a hardship, it's salvation. It's a very broad term. It could be applied in a lot of different ways. It's a general concept. Probably, I think, has a dual application here. In one sense, salvation has to do with the conversion of the lost. And as such, then, the patience of the Lord as salvation means that he's allowing additional time for more people to be saved. More will be saved as he waits. Now, as I explained when we covered verse 9, I don't think that means Jesus is sitting up in heaven just hoping and hoping that a few more will be saved if he waits just a little longer. If that's the case, he's never coming back. Or he'll only come back when nobody's believing and when faith has died out. All right? If that's what that means. Instead, what I believe that means is that Christ has promised that he's not going to come back until the last of those whom the Father gave him come to him in faith. That he will come back when every one of the elect have believed. That's when he's coming. He's making sure he's giving time because it's not a mercy to the world, to the lost, it's a mercy to the believers. See, if he had come back 50 years ago, there are a lot of people here in this auditorium that wouldn't have ever been saved. And it's a mercy to us. And it's a gift to us. It's salvation for us because he waited. That's his delay, all right? And that'll continue to be true every day as more people are saved, every day, as they come to faith in Jesus Christ, until such time as he comes back. What Peter wants us to do is make sure that we don't become complacent and idle, to detach from society, to build our own little believers that is separated from everybody else. We've kind of insulated ourselves from society and be so consumed with thoughts of the future that we don't think we have any kind of responsibility in witnessing to the lost. He wants to make sure we don't develop that mindset. God wants us to preach the gospel to everybody, to witness to everybody. The commission to the church has never been to find the elect. The commission to the church has always been to preach the gospel. Let God deal with who's going to believe. All right? He hadn't told me who they are. He hadn't told them who they are. We're to preach to everybody and let God deal with it. Because the salvation of a soul is not something I can accomplish, something only God can accomplish. But what Peter is saying here is to regard the delay of the Lord or the waiting of his coming as salvation. There's still time to preach. There's still time to send those missionaries out. There's still time right now to take the gospel to those who haven't heard so that others might come to faith in Christ. And if he's still waiting, then he still intends to save people. Right? So don't try to figure out, well, he's probably coming back tomorrow, so I don't need to witness to my neighbor. He hasn't come back yet, so you better witness while you have the opportunity. That's the point. The patience of the Lord is salvation. But there is another aspect as well that I think may be included in this statement. In the words of David H. Wheaton, he says he is also giving time for the believer to be working out his salvation in terms of progress in sanctification. So Christ's patience in prolonging the time before his return allows additional time for Christians to mature so that you have more time to look more like Christ before he gets here. So that I have more time to grow up in him before he gets here. Now, at times, there have been times I have used, I'm going to use again a metaphor I've used before for the Christian life and Christian growth, and the metaphor of education. We live in a town with a big university, and so a lot of people are involved in the education system, if you will, in the process of education here in town. And it seems to me that some Christians are perfectly content to get their ticket punched to heaven, and they never bother growing in Christ. They never have any goal to grow in Christ. They never really try to become more like Christ. I got to tell you, if that's their attitude, I question whether they really understood it and got saved. But they seem to be willing to get, to use the metaphor of education, they seem to be willing to get into heaven without ever actually attending spiritual kindergarten, let alone graduating from kindergarten with their little certificate that says they finished kindergarten and they learned their ABCs and their colors and such. All right, the rudiments of the faith. And they're perfectly content to get to heaven with nothing more than the basic bare bones rudiments. They're going to get in the door and that's all they need. There are others who want to grow and they stay in school until they finish grammar school. And they're content with learning a little more and growing a little more. And others will stay in and it's like and strive to grow more, finish middle school, finish high school, get their diploma, but some reach that and seem to plateau and think, okay, I've gotten there as far as I need to go. Others will go on to spiritual college, as it were, and grad school. Now, please don't misunderstand. I am not suggesting that if you've got a PhD that you are somehow ahead of everybody else. I know a lot of guys with PhDs that never went to spiritual kindergarten. Okay? And I know a lot of people that are elementary school dropouts who have spiritual PhDs. All right? So it's not the level of formal education I'm talking about. It's only a metaphor. So please don't misunderstand me here. I mean, I've stayed in college a long time and seminary with lots of degrees. That's not the point. The point is that some people grow up more in Christ and develop more spirituality and more spiritual gumption and more spiritual backbone and a greater sense of peace in Christ through their spiritual growth. And God's patience is salvation in that regard as we become more like Christ. Because it's those people who get there with those spiritual advanced degrees that are going to hear him say, well done, you've been faithful in a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things. That won't be the spiritual kindergarten dropouts. That'll be those who stayed in their spiritual school and learned their spiritual lessons and grew in Christ. So we need to regard the patience of the Lord as both an opportunity to witness to others to be saved, but also an opportunity for ourselves to grow, to be more like Christ. How well are we using the time that the Lord is allowing in his patience to reach the lost or to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling? That's an important question for us today. Now, the rest of the morning's text doesn't introduce any more of the commands in this closing paragraph. We've covered two of them, but I do want to spend just a few minutes in the rest of this passage, through the rest of verse 15 and verse 16. I strongly suspect that the reason Peter makes an appeal to Paul here implies that the false teachers were intentionally taking Paul's letters and twisting what Paul said to teach something else, and Peter is saying, "That don't do that." Right? I think that's probably why he's making this appeal to Paul. But what we find is confirmation from the epistles of Paul. Peter's saying, this is not just me. What I'm teaching you are things that you've heard Paul say too. And what he says is, first of all, we must properly value Paul's letters. When he says, just as, that means Peter and Paul are teaching the same doctrine. Just as. What I'm teaching you is the same thing he's teaching you. Then he calls Paul our beloved brother. This is another one of those phrases that's remarkable for several reasons. I don't write anything in the outline quite yet. For one thing, you might recall in your New Testament history that it's been about 20 years since Paul, in a letter he wrote and sent to the churches, publicly called out Peter for his own hypocrisy because he was refusing to eat with the Gentiles. Peter, the one who took the gospel to the Gentiles, wouldn't eat with them if they hadn't been circumcised. And Paul says, what are you doing? You're causing confusion. And he rebuked Peter publicly in the Epistle to the Galatians, chapter 2, verses 11 to 14, by name. He rebuked Peter for causing problems. Evidently, Peter took that in mature good grace. I don't know how he responded that day, the first day he read it. But the implications are here that Peter took that in very good grace because by now, at least, he's harboring no ill will. There's no hint of animosity, no hint of any kind of tension. Peter indicates a bond of affectionate union with Paul. He's a beloved brother. By the way, another thing this implies is that the readers knew Paul. Our beloved brother Paul. The readers apparently knew him, and I think it implies that Paul's still living when Peter wrote this. Because that's the kind of thing you would say about somebody, another preacher that they would know, another apostle that they would know, that they would have heard, and with whose works they would be familiar. Again, it doesn't insist on that, but I think it implies it. But what's maybe the most remarkable thing about this phrase, and now we're back to the outline. What's maybe the most remarkable thing about this phrase is that it indicates that Peter's and Paul's apostleship was equal. He speaks of him as a peer. Some of us in the modern evangelical church might consider that presumptuous of Peter because Paul was so broadly used to reach the Gentiles. But Peter was the foremost of the original 12 apostles. And Peter does not express any kind of superiority over Paul, as the Catholic Church would indicate that would have been his right. He does not presume any superiority to him, but neither does he defer to Paul. He treats him as a brother. He treats him as a peer, as an equal. And that's an important aspect of all of this too. Paul's doctrines were not just Pauline. He was not teaching something other than what Christ taught the apostles. Paul and the apostles are on the same team teaching the same doctrine, and Peter is claiming equality with Paul and assuming it without really explaining it. And then he says that Paul wrote according to the wisdom given to him. Again, that's another statement packed with all kinds of implications. It's a passive voice verb. Given to him indicates that the source of Paul's writings wasn't himself. It was a divine endowment, something that God had given him. And then he calls it, he says he wasn't just writing his own opinion, not because of any kind of intellectual analysis. He wrote what God had given him. He calls it, Paul sometimes talked about the grace God had given him in his writing. Peter calls it the wisdom God gave him, which is a little broader term. That Paul was writing the wisdom of God. The God-given insight and the truths of the gospel, characteristic of Paul's letters. Paul's letters, I put in the outline, were God-given wisdom. And understand, in the first of the letters Paul wrote, the first of the letters to which Peter is probably referring is the letter in which, in God-given wisdom, Paul rebuked Peter. Right? Don't miss that that's included in the letter that he's talking about that was God-given wisdom. Interestingly, Peter calls this what Paul wrote to you. He speaks specifically of what Paul wrote to you. Commentators are all over the map trying to identify to which letter Peter refers. Some, like Lenski, think it's one that's lost to us. I don't accept that. I believe that any and all letters that were God-inspired, the way Peter just described what Paul wrote to you, have been kept for the church, and that we've had access to them all along. I don't think that somebody finds a new letter by Paul, maybe that's the letter. No, I'm more likely to assume that that's a forgery. Not something authentic. And if he really did write it, it wasn't part of the original biblical canon that we were expected to have. Because God's given us everything we need. There's not going to be some hidden letter that will be found somewhere else. And if it is, I don't accept its authenticity. I won't accept Lenski's or the group he represents conclusion on that. It's possible that he means all of Paul's letters, but then that would make the next statement also in all of his letters kind of pointless and meaningless. He's making a distinction between the letters he wrote to you and all of his letters, right? Otherwise, there's no point in mentioning both. As Paul said in the letters he wrote to you, also in all of his letters. Probably, Peter is writing to the same group that he wrote to in the first chapter, and the people who lived in those cities lived in the same region. Paul wrote letters to three churches in that same region. That's the letter that we call the letter that's identified or addressed to the churches of Galatia, the letter addressed to the church at Ephesus, and the letter addressed to the church at Colossae. Ephesians, Colossians, and Galatians. Those cities were in the same region to which Peter's letters were addressed. That's probably the letters he's talking about. His other letters, they would have had access to and would have known about, would have included Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Philippians, and 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Those were letters to other churches that weren't in that region. And so that would have been the other letters. He also wrote letters to Timothy and Titus, although it's unlikely that 2 Timothy had been written yet because he was executed right after he finished that letter. He had also written a short letter to Philemon, but since that was a personal letter, we don't know how quickly that was circulated and how quickly that might have been recognized as a letter for everybody to read and study. But what he says about what Paul wrote to you, he says is also true, number 5, of all of Paul's letters. That doesn't necessarily mean that all of Paul's letters have been written. There are some who say, well, see here, Peter must not have written this. It must have been written by an imposter, claiming to be Peter because he refers to all of Paul's letters. That's just silly, okay? If Peter's writing about a brother who's still living, who's already written several letters, he can refer to all of his letters without necessarily meaning they've all been collected into and bound together, nor necessarily meaning he will never write another one. All right, that's just silly to make that argument. But Peter and his audience probably knew most of his other letters. Peter and Paul were almost certainly in communication with one another. Christians held the letters that Paul wrote with such esteem, they quickly copied and circulated them. I can't swear that Charles Bigg is correct, but he says this. He said it's probable that St. Peter received every one of St. Paul's epistles within a month or two of its publication, end quote. We tend to think of those as primitive times, but the Roman government had a very sophisticated postal system that carried mail quite reliably, at least as reliably as the U.S. postal system, just not quite as quickly because they carried them by ship and by horseback instead of in trucks and by airplane. It took a little longer for them to get from place to place, but they were still very reliable and very secure. You could count on a letter getting to its intended recipient if you put it in the mail. And they were communicating quite easily with one another. It took some time to hand copy these letters, but if it's only one letter, you can get some copies made and get them circulating fairly quickly. And so when Peter makes that comment about all of his other letters, he's probably talking about all the letters to the churches and probably 1 Timothy and Titus, maybe not Philemon. Peter was familiar with them, and so I don't think we need to agonize too much over which letters he's talking about, but he's clearly talking about the letters of Paul that were in circulation at the time. And he says, secondly, we must correctly understand Paul's teaching. He says that in them he teaches of or speaks of these things. Now the phrase "these things" was used in the previous verse to refer to the coming events associated with the return of Christ. And so many believe that that's probably what most commentators assume that's what Peter's talking about. Paul's statements on Christ's return for reward and judgment. He does say a lot about Christ's return for reward and judgment. However, Paul also writes extensively about false teachers who made excuses for their sensual lifestyle and said that it doesn't matter how you live. He addresses that specifically in the epistle to the Romans. And so I think he's probably also talking about these things as salvation by grace. Peter adds that some of what Paul says is hard to understand. And like many commentators do, Hebert makes this parenthetical statement. He says, quote, "One feels impelled to remark that the comment applies just as fittingly to Peter's own epistles. There are things in these letters that are hard to understand." This phrase occurs in the New Testament only here. It describes something that's difficult for the mind to grasp because it's easy to misunderstand something. Peter is not criticizing Paul's style of writing. He's not saying Paul could have been clearer than he was and should have been. Paul wrote things that were confusing. He should have done a better job. That's not what Peter's saying at all. What he's saying is that Paul wrote about some things that you and I are going to struggle with. There are some things Paul says that we're going to struggle to understand because his thought is so profound and the subjects that he's treating are so difficult. Now, when it comes to the things about Christ's return and for judgment and for reward, most of Paul's teaching on those events is pretty clear, unless you're talking about trying to figure out the order of events and the timing of events, and Peter doesn't seem to have that in mind. Some have suggested he's talking about Paul's comments on the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians 2 or on the spiritual body in 1 Corinthians 15, because those are some things that are hard to understand. I think it's more likely the things Peter means that are hard to understand have to do with salvation by grace and the salvation of the elect. Paul deals with in Romans 9 and says, you know, we're not going to really figure this out. Salvation by grace he deals with throughout Romans. Paul was being accused of teaching that how believers live doesn't matter, because he says grace is a demonstration of God's goodness to you in spite of your sin. Therefore, if you want more grace, you should sin more. There were some people who were saying that's what Paul was teaching. The more you sin, the more grace you get, and the more God is glorified. So sinning glorifies God. And Paul says that that's what some are saying. Absolutely not, he says. May it never be. God forbid, in the King James. That's not what he's teaching. He says, because if you're dead to sin, you can't continue to live in it. So you must not think that way. So Paul deals with that aspect, and people were struggling with it. So I suspect that's part of what he talks about that's hard to understand. You don't have to read far in Paul's epistles to find something you'll struggle with, something that you'll wonder how best should I understand that. And what Peter then says is that some were intentionally distorting Paul's teaching. Some intentionally distort Paul's teaching. The King James translates it to rest. The word literally means to stretch on the rack. It's a method of torture. To take a text and torture it to make it say something it didn't say. To claim it means something the author didn't intend. Peter is saying that driven by their own preconceived ideas, they take Paul's words and twist them and torture them to gain support for their own views. He says of teachers who do that, first, they are untaught. The word translated untaught does not mean that they are stupid. It means that their minds are undisciplined and that they are resisting instruction. They are untaught. He also says they are unstable. They're not steadfast. People like this are people who don't want to be confused with any real information about what words actually mean and how they should be understood in the context. They know what they think it means, and so you should just not bother them with more information. Okay? I'm tempted to go off on a rant, but I won't. Count your blessings. When he says that they are unstable, he means that they are unable to live by a consistent Christian moral code because it conflicts with their own selfish desires. That's what he means by unstable. They don't have the spiritual maturity to live right because they're not saved. They don't have the Spirit guiding them. You know, if it were true in Peter's day, we should not be surprised when in our own day we hear preachers twisting the Scriptures in their exegesis to prove their own points. It's been happening since Christ was here. And false teachers have been afflicting the church with false doctrines. They treat, he says, the rest of Scriptures the same way. They're doing that to Paul as they do the rest of Scriptures. That's a loaded statement too, because it places the epistles of Paul, as well as the epistles of Paul, saying I am, it places all of them alongside Old Testament Scripture as carrying divine origin and divine authority. They are the Scriptures. And so those who are twisting what Paul says are also twisting what all the Scriptures say, including Peter's letters. And he says that mishandling the Scriptures in this way is their own destruction, God's judgment for the deceitful handling of His word for their evil purposes. Now you fill blanks, stop for just a second, don't back everything up, I'm almost done. This does not mean what the Catholic Church thinks it means. This does not mean that in order to protect you from judgment for mishandling Scripture, you shouldn't have the Scripture. That the common people shouldn't have access to the Scripture because only the church knows how to interpret it. And you'll be in danger of your own self-destruction if you're allowed to handle it on your own. That's not what it means. Peter is not writing to church leaders. He's writing to the rank and file believers in the pew, as it were. And his point is that evil men, the Catholic Church included, will take passages and use hard passages that are hard to understand. They'll twist those to promote their own false doctrines, and then they'll tell you, you can't understand it. The solution is to get the Bible into the hands of God's people, teach them how to read it, how to understand it, and then trust God to work through them so that when they hear a preacher get up and twist the text to mean something it didn't say, they'll recognize that as false. That's the solution. Only when you've studied the scriptures and learned how to rightly understand them, only then will you be able to tell if someone else is torturing a text to say what the teacher wants rather than what the author intended. That's the danger of a ministry built on topical preaching. Treating the Bible as a book of quotes, and then you write a sermon, and then you look for a verse to support your sermon that may or may not support it. And one of the reasons, the primary reason, that I preach and teach the way I do, taking a Bible book and working my way through it, there are several reasons I do that. The primary one, because God didn't tell me to preach what you want to hear. He told me to preach the Word. I have an obligation before God to teach God's Word. And He said I'm to teach all the counsel of God, and if I start cherry-picking passages week to week, I guarantee you some of these I'm not going to pick, because they're hard. And the only way I'm ever going to deal with some of these things is if I have to. And because I have to, it's my obligation. I'm working my way through them. But it's partly because you need to learn how to study Scripture. You need to learn how to take a text and unpack what it says. One of the most important books I read early in my ministry was a book to preachers on how to preach. I read several from different sources. Some of them were much more helpful than others. The one that was the most helpful was the one who said, when you're preparing a sermon, what you've got to remember is you don't come to this text and say, what can I say about this verse? You come to this text and say, what does this verse say? My responsibility is to unpack it and say, this is what this verse says. Sometimes that takes some time. Sometimes we have to think about it a lot. But it's my obligation to teach you how to do that, to show you how to do that, to help equip you so that when somebody gets up and starts preaching a topical message and taking a verse that's out of context and says, this is what it means, you say, I don't think that's what it means. Because I've heard lots of sermons that distort the scriptures when it's done that way. So I'm trying to help equip us to be prepared to grow. And yeah, go slow. I'm going to move from here into Jude because it'll take less time to teach Jude now than it would later when I have to go back and tell you all the stuff I've already told you because Peter's covered some of it. And so I'm going to move straight on into Jude. Janet Higdon said, that'll probably take a year, right? Who knows? She was giving me a hard time at the Sam luncheon the other day. But we'll move on into that because their themes are similar. Anyway, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we pray that you would help us to honor it, allow it to speak to our hearts, that we might handle it properly, that we might be prepared to recognize when somebody else is misusing the word, where they take the text and they torture it into meaning something it doesn't say in order to support their own agenda. Lord, I pray that we might recognize the value of your word, that we might honor it and hold it up and study it so that we might be taught by it, so that we might look like Christ at his coming. In Jesus' name, amen.